Ian, and welcome to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. I am Kevin Walter, your host. True Wealth is brought to you by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Coins Plus is your full-service rare coin and precious metals broker, dealer, and depository service. Right now is a wonderful time for multiple reasons to transition your finances into the metals-based assets, precious metals-based assets. I mean, they're strong, they're healthy. Without getting too deep into it today, the markets, paper markets, are just foolishly, crazily insane. Okay, I'm honest. I'll tell you the truth. The way these things have rolled, the way the Dow and these indexes have gone up, I was going to say utterly shocked. I'm somewhat shocked, but I'm not, and here's why. I was explaining to someone over the holidays the hyperinflation that has hit this country. You know, when Obama left office, we were tapping on, what, 17, 18 trillion, 17 and a half trillion in deficit. Trump has us, what, over 24, heading for 25? So no matter how you slice the numbers, even if you can debate back and forth, left to right, who got that big TARP fund through, that big TARP bailout in 2008 when Bush was in office and they knew Obama was coming on and he wanted him, you know, Obama push and push and push for this thing. Bush knew that Obama was coming in and he gave him that. Even his speech, he said, hey, my replacement is desiring this 100%. I'm doing it for him. I'm a free market guy. I don't really believe in this stuff, but I'm going to do it just because he wants it. So that took us from like 4 point something trillion to 9 point something trillion. Okay. That was a pretty big jump. You know, the problem is that the trillion thing is not even comprehensible by you. There's no trillions in the Bible. There's no trillions in most places. I'm a math major. I studied it and have a bachelor of science degree in it. And I dealt with a lot bigger numbers, but you don't write out a trillion. You go 10 to the 12th power, 1 times 10 to the 12th power. That's the trillion. You know, you go to, and so on. You get the point, right? You know, a million's 1 times 10 to the 6th power. A billion's 1 times 10 to the 9th, trillion, you know, to the 12th, and then on you go to quadrillion, to 1 times 10 to the 15th. This, our brains lose it at that point. There is a level of intellect and intelligence that comprehends it. Actually, interestingly, goes back to our roots with the Sethites and the design of amazing things under Enoch, like the Great Pyramid, which I'd love to cover someday, but it's so mathematically in depth as the cornerstone of the earth, it's just baffling. It really takes some construction to get the layman to completely comprehend it. But the thing is, so we were at $4 to $9 trillion quickly, immediately, as soon as Bush was out of office. If you remember, Obama just started full throttle Bush bashing, just making everybody hate George Bush and their regime and, you know, all this stuff in the Bush dynasty and, you know, so be it. And maybe there's some truth to it. Maybe there's not. Probably not the best way to operate in life. A complete and total lack of humility and gratitude and appreciation. That's my opinion. But he drove it. He claims he started out around $9 trillion. Then he drove it up 17, 18 trillion, you know, whatever. Depends on whether you consider when he got out of office or when he was elected out or whatever. So that gives him, you know, we're going 9.5 to 17.5 is probably pretty accurate. So about an $8 trillion rise in 8 years. Unprecedented, unbelievable. The largest amount of money ever borrowed by mankind in the history of the world, bar none, to an extreme, it's not even comprehensible. Winston Churchill had a claim back in the day that was famous before we'd lost our marbles financially, but he saw it coming. He said, never in history has so much been owed to so few. And that is really a strong point. That's the point of where we're at now. We are indebtedness. We don't really understand some of the big picture of this stuff. Our indebtedness is not spread evenly, which would also be hard to do because the Bible tells us not to charge usury. And in Psalms 15, it says, you know, and I've told you before, I love this scripture. It's only five simple verses, but I'll go look it up. So it basically tells us that if you want to dwell in the holy tent of the Lord, you will loan your money without interest. That's interesting. Because what, I mean, would you really, isn't the Bible say the borrower is slave to the lender? There's some really weird contrasting statements in the Bible that stump me sometimes. I think I talked recently about the bribery thing. You cannot tell me where God says not to use a bribe or a gift in order to pursue a goal or achieve something important. I've dealt with missionaries and individuals in the past that were going overseas, and in one case, a really good friend who became a prolific in a massive church and a massive global church. And one time we were having dinner at my house, and he said, "I'll tell you, pray for this. We're having a real problem." And I talked to someone else about this a while ago in a different country, and they said, "We're having a real problem. These countries want bribes, and we refuse to pay them, and we can't get anything done." And I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, they won't do anything without a bribe." I said, "I'm not asking why they won't do it without a bribe." I said, "Why are you not paying bribes?" "Well, it's against the Bible. It's unethical, unbiblical." I said, "Really? Show me where." So we start going, well, he's reading these verses about, you know, beware about taking a bribe against the innocent, and beware that a bribe doesn't corrupt your heart, and this and that. And I said, "Who's that verse written to? Is that written to the bribee or the briber?" This sounds weird to some people, but follow me. He's like, "That's the bribee." I said, "Yeah, it is. Show me one to the briber." There are none. It encourages you to use that leverage to make friends, to make peace. God made us. He knows our nature. He knows what makes us tick. Okay? We're a little sidetracked. I know. Been there, done that. We'll get back home. But he knows what makes us tick. So somehow, he's allowing us to use, in a lot of terms you can look up in the Bible, gifts. You know, bribes are the same, but bribes are gifts. So use the word bribes or gifts when you study that Old Testament stuff and the New, but mostly in the Old. And you're going to see a lot of this stuff. And it's pretty interesting. So we had a big talk, and he was over, 4,000 churches globally. And I said, "Look, the Bible warns the bribee not to be corrupted against the innocent." So I said, as a believer, we are not to be a stumbling block to any man. Therefore, if we are paying a bribe or a gift, I would like to use the term gift because it is used throughout the Bible that a gift, given in this or that is great. You know, it accomplishes great things. We have to make sure we're not doing it as a stumbling block. So we do not, God puts all the responsibility on the recipient, which is really interesting, but it's his perspective. In other words, he's like, it's not a crime. Now, in America, we've made all these laws crimes, or all these crimes, whatever. We've made crimes of intent. There was a show years ago about, where they were out catching all these pedophiles and predators. And there was a guy, they put a fake prostitute on the street, and some business guy with his friends is walking by. They literally walk 10 feet away. They go around the gal. And as they're walking by, the one guy goes, "Hey baby, how much?" Kind of joking. And they just keep walking. The cops fly in. slam him on the ground, arrest him. Now he's on public TV, you know, and I saw some follow-ups to it. Absolutely horrendous. The cops knew, everyone knew, his intent was not malicious at all. They were pushing the line of the law too far. They lost sight of the law. The law is about intent, bottom line. Now, there are some laws that say, we don't care what you intended. We're going to stick you. Speeding laws, you know. That's one that's, it's just a huge income generator. It's a racket. Few other countries in the world are as obsessed with traffic laws as we are. We have lost our minds, okay? We're crazy. We're nuts. I mean, it's the hugest income generator, municipal income generator in the U.S. It just blows. And mostly, it's we'll call it a European nation kind of a thing. And, you know, some other countries, I mean, they all have them. You know, you go to New Zealand or Australia or Britain or, you know, all the European nationality descent nations, which are primarily based on Judeo-Christian. But then you go to these other countries, and I've been to them, and, you know, it's a whole different deal. They're not crazy about that. They're not running around nitpicking you. They'd never pull somebody over for doing 10 over a speed limit. They look purely at safety, which also is a moving needle. And frankly, when you watch how some of these people drive in these countries and the fact that their automotive fatality rate per capita is way below ours, it's like, what are we doing wrong, man? We've got speed limits. Am I going off? This is it. This is my between Christmas and New Year's ramble. This is something that matters to me too, sorry. But we've got speed limits that were designed for vehicles in the 60s. I mean, this is the truth. Do you know how bad? Do you know you never hear the number of auto fatalities in the nation per year anymore? Why is that? When I was growing up, they'd hear it every year. How terrible it was, how awful. Why do you never hear it anymore? There's one really, really good reason. Because it's dropped by 90% over like 20 years. Why would that be? Technology. We've got airbags. Now we've got dynamic vehicle skid control. We've got, you know, Mercedes-Benz. They brake for you. I have one. It'll beep at me. Deet-deet-deet. If I'm coming up on someone too fast who's parked or something. And then if I don't respond, it goes, all right, dude, you missed it. We're taking over. And the brakes lock up. I've got infrared in the car. If I'm driving, and we live up out in the country, I'm driving home at night. My wife called me one night. And she goes, oh, my goodness. She goes, your car just saved my life. She was cooking down a road. The infrared can see three times farther than the headlights. There was a great big bull elk or moose, big moose, coming out in the road. She wouldn't have saw it. It was pitch black. She was going probably 65. Would not have seen it. Could have been at the end of her. And this technology, you know, all of a sudden the dash lights up. It's a digital dash. It lights up with a big screen that's like 5 feet or 5 feet. How about 5 inches by 3 inches? And it's just exactly what you're looking at, but in infrared, and it can see far. And it'll outline the animal or the human. I've been driving down the road in pitch black in the middle of nowhere at night. And all of a sudden it'll pop up on my screen and it'll show a human being there. You know, walking down the side of the road, I never would have seen them. I had one time out on Celtics Lane in Post Falls where a guy was on the street in front of me. I doubt I'd have seen him. So it's absolutely reducing traffic fatalities. Technology is drastically. New cars keep coming out. I guess I'll talk about my area of passion, but new cars keep coming out. And setting the bar for speed higher, we'll call it lower, whatever you want, higher, we'll call it higher. Because, you know, they go faster, 0 to 60, faster quarter miles, faster braking. Back in 2009, they came out with the Corvette ZR1. It was pulling 1.19 Gs in the slalom, which was 1.19 times the force of gravity in a sideways before the wheels break away. That's pretty extreme. Now, the new Corvette that's coming out, the mid-engine, supposedly is like 1.3. I mean, levels you can't even fathom. The Corvette ZR1 would stop from 100 miles an hour to zero in, what was it? It was like 1 point some seconds or, no. It stopped from 100, no, that's why I got it. It's feet. It's 109 feet. It stopped from 100 to zero in 109 feet. And if you don't believe it, I tested it out. It does. It did. Nissan GTR all-wheel drive, you know, was the first car to break 0 to 60 production car in less than 3 seconds. So what happens next? All the other auto manufacturers start catching up, improving their technology. Now that's the new bar. This new Corvette mid-engine's coming out, $60,000 base, okay? It eats up $400,000 Ferrari 488s. So Ferrari jumps in with this SF90 temporary interim vehicle. 986 horse with three electric motors and, of course, a gas combustion motor. Just to beat a $60,000 Corvette so they don't look so bad. They've got another hypercar coming out, but those things cost millions. This is technology. All this technology is created and built, and then eventually it flows downhill through attrition, and then we get it, and we improve our position. We keep improving our position. So where I was going with that is simple. We do not have a fraction of the traffic fatalities in America, especially per capita, as we... Okay, so we'll come back. It says the world changed the world forever into the coming apocalypse, blah, blah, blah. So God set aside two whole chapters of the Bible to warn all mankind. And he warns this. I'll just go this way. He warns that Iran, which is mentioned as Persia. Now, remember, in the Bible, God discusses the geographic location of each country. Why would he do that? If he's just, you know, Russia, he just talks about the country, the physical place. That's how he refers to whoever's dwelling there then. Why do you think he'd do that? Because people migrate in and out over the centuries and millennia. So in order to be prophetic down the road, you can't say, well, you know, the Trojans are going to come back and they're going to do this. And the Trojans, what are the Trojans? I mean, where are they? Well, you may not be aware, but you know this... this race of people from Scandinavia is 88% Trojan blood. You know, I mean, no. He talks about the geography of the genesis of these nations at the time of the prophecy. So he warns us that Iran, which is referred to in the Bible as Persia, is being fully directed, commanded, and controlled by Russia, who is referred to as Magog, along with a coalition of allies, including the dragon and Turkey, says they'll go to war, they'll attack and invade Israel. This is where it gets interesting. People talk about the Bible warning the coming war between Russia and Iran and these other allies, one being China, against Israel. That it'll take place sometime after Israel is regathered into her land as a nation, which was, of course, fulfilled May 14th, 1948. And you know, everybody says this has not taken place. The only time in history that Persia or Iran has ever gone to war against Israel was to help Israel throw off the yoke of the Byzantine Empire around 614 AD. They weren't technically fighting Israel itself. They were fighting on the land. This has definitely not been fulfilled. And then we get into people say, well, the Bible warns that the U.S. will not be involved. You know, it's like, really? Wow. Because it says that no one defends Israel. According to the Bible, Israel has to stand alone with God. And for when this coming war does finally start, I've read this stuff where it says the United States will be unwilling or unable to help. Maybe they will. Maybe we've got some other whack job lefty in there. Very, very likely. With the pendulum swing that's probably coming. Michael Moore, all these crazy liberals came out recently and said, Trump's going to win the next election. Oh, wow, really? I'm surprised. I think the Democrats have done such a nice job of legislating and seeking peace and not trying to, you know, bury hatchets or burn bridges. They've just been such gentlemen. And all these liberal stations, they are talking about how Donald Trump plays checkers. Nancy Pelosi plays chess. You know, yeah, really. Good chess. You just lost, girl. She starts playing chess. She's sure that she's got a checkmate set up. She starts moving in for a checkmate. By the way, this is the impeachment hearings. And all of a sudden, she finds out the plans that she's made based on the information she's gotten, quote, about her opponent, aren't going to work. So she tries anyway. Her and Shifty Adam Schiff, just an absolute congenital liar. They go through the whole thing, create an impeachment inquiry, give him charges for stuff that's not even in the Constitution, not even legal. And then they're supposed to take it to the Senate. And all of a sudden, they grab their ball and go home. We're not giving it to the Senate because they're not fair. Whoa! Who elected you and who elected the Senate? Do you think the people in the Senate might have been put there by the people that vote? And maybe what you consider fair isn't what the electorate considers fair? You know, these are things, these politicians lose sight of who put them there, why they're there, and what they're there to do. And in a lot of cases, I mean, the level of arrogance and hubris is unstoppable, unbelievable. You get into all these things about, like, Nancy Pelosi's, you know, daughter's married to Adam Schiff's son, or, you know, there's all this weird connections. It's just dirty, dirty. It's the intermixing of the dynasties. And this is what we're dealing with in America. We've turned into a dynastic country, ruled by dynasties, whether it be left or right. Primarily, the dynasties would be left, you know, the Kennedys and all this. That's what we're up against, I think, in the future. And, you know, but like they said, Trump's coming in. Trump's going to win. He's got the thing laid down. If he just stays the course, the Dems, who knows what their next dirty trick is. Are they going to try to drag this impeachment garbage out more? And he's going to win office. He's got to take over. I hope that they're giving up the Congress, okay? That's my hope. And by giving up, I mean giving up to the people who elected him to say, you know what? We don't want any more of this. This is bad. So I just, you know, I got to that point a little based on deception and deceit with the Iran-China-Russia thing doing naval exercises. You know, we've got, you know, there's a bunch of stuff I was thinking about here this weekend or over the break, that Jesus's life and death is based solely on the individual, not on the collective. The collective is socialism. Jesus is an individualist. He says, who do you say I am? And over 1,800 years, Christianity has become much more individually based. The Catholic Church has posed somewhat of a challenge over the time. But then Jesus is tempted in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. 40 days, 40 nights, he gets three temptations. If you're the Son of God, you know, command this bread or these stones to become bread. You like how he starts out, if you are the Son of God, do this and do that. Well, of course he is. And that's not the point. The point is what Jesus answers. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. So man doesn't live by his materialism, whether he has it or doesn't have it, or whether the government has it or doesn't have it, or how much they take or how much they give. He lives, man's true fulfillment is found in God through his son Jesus, who is, you know, preparing to sacrifice himself for our sins. You know, and then he's got the, you know, throw yourself off this cliff, you know, for he'll command his angels to raise you up and, you know, this and that. And Jesus says, you will not test the Lord your God. Interesting. It's, in other words, you don't say, God, if you're real, show me now. God's like, if I'm real, I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want, because I'm God, and that's the very definition of my name. And I have a way better picture and a way better plan than you've ever imagined. I'm outside of time. I've had so many people asking me questions lately, these crazy questions about how God does this or God does that or why God does this or why God does that. Folks, he's way outside of time. He created time and space and light energy for us. It's for us. We are these tiny, amazing little pupils out on the fringe of the universe that were created by God with a free will. Obviously, he loves us and we have a legitimate soul because, you know, he humbled himself. Our own creator humbled himself to come down and die for our sins. I mean, that's pretty wild, is it not? Humility is how I would somehow view this. You know, Philippians, you know, being humble. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's see here. Oops. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, so now he's got flesh, and being found in human form, that's God, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, the worst possible, heinous, terrible, rotten death you can imagine. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You have God, Jesus Christ incarnate, God, the God of the universe, comes down to his weak, frail creation in his image. We're not big meat eaters. I mean, we might be, but we don't look like carnivores. We don't have big sharp teeth. We're not bad and tough. Wouldn't matter if we were, because to God, we're just a speck anyway. But at the same time, we're absolutely everything to him. He, you know, you can get overwhelmed with the size of the universe, and how could God know and care? It's so massive. It's so unfathomable. It has to be explicable. And it's explicable in the fact that God created it all. If you created an infinite space on a computer and put in 6 trillion stars and randomly had certain stars that had, you know, binary systems or single solar systems, and some had planets and some didn't, and blah, blah, blah. I mean, you pick one planet, which obviously is the planet, because why? Lucifer's here, the greatest of all creations. The greatest of God's creations picked Earth out of, you know, the planets on 6 trillion stars. Who else has been here? Oh, Jesus came, and he's coming back, and he cares. He's going to dwell here. Must be a pretty special place that he came to. And it says he's in, you know, and he came here and stooped down to his own creation, to the creatures that we are. And he humbled himself, God. I don't even know if you can comprehend that. Not only did he humble himself, it's because we had to have an atoning sacrifice. It was without blemish, once and for all. Well, God, guess what? God accepts his son because he knows everything about him and so on and so forth. So guess what we do? We get his son, or he gets his son, to bow down, come down, and humble himself to be a man, walk this earth, and try to save the Jews, which didn't work out so well. So he ends up saving the Gentiles. Thank you, Jesus. Appreciate that. You know, and I mean, you talk about the greatest humility. So that's what it's called. Not only did he do that, he submitted himself to death. God came down, humbled himself. He could have blown up everything at any second, but he didn't. He operated at the level we would comprehend, that we would grow from. We wouldn't. What kind of people would we be if Jesus came here and started shooting lasers out of his eyes and blowing everything up? And everybody we didn't like, he destroyed and trashed. And says, go therefore now and make disciples of all nations. What kind of disciples? Oh, it's kind of like the X-Men. X is for Christian, you know. No, that's not what Jesus did. He's not like that, right? Sorry for the noise. But anyway, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he, God being God as man, came to serve. Servanthood leadership. We're still talking about Jesus today. He did great things. He's our Savior and Messiah, but it had to be recorded in history. He had to die on a cross. Literally the nastiest, most torturous form of death ever known to man. The Romans were heinous, brutal, disgusting souls. I'm sorry, but they were sick, sick people. They'd lost their minds. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So the firstborn son of the richest entity in the universe came down, made himself dirt poor, in every way. Even the Bible says he wasn't a looker. He was nondescript. I saw my wife and I saw angels one time. They delivered water to us when we were stranded in the mountains. Came from a road in a like Subaru vehicle. Angels drive Subarus, I guess. But anyway, came from a road that was absolutely blocked by a landslide. Impossible to go through. Cliffs on both sides. We were done. It was night. Long story, but they just showed up out of the blue. Same thing. Nondescript. They look kind of, I don't know if they're male, female, whatever. But, yeah, that's kind of how it was. Nondescript. That's maybe the way angels appear sometimes, and I'm sure they can appear otherwise as well. So we'll go into John 13, and we'll keep moving on. 13:3-7. We're talking about humility. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, okay? Everything. Everything in the universe belonged to Jesus. He didn't have to do nothing. It was all done, already given to him. He didn't have to come and save you or save me. But he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall, you know, believe on him, blah, blah, blah. You know the story, okay? So the thing is, and then Jesus says, I do the will of my Father who sent me. I am my Father, basically. I and the Father are one. I cannot do anything unless my Father commands me. There's a lot of wisdom there, too. A lot of wisdom for kids, especially if you have a wise father. Obey him. Jesus did it, and you can't sit here and tell me that God was that wise. I'm joking. Jesus had a pretty good, his father was a pretty good example of fathers. I'll give him that, a little above average, but he still was human. He still could have chased his own desires, his own wishes, his own hopes, his own dreams. And he could have had a lot. He could have taken the world over, you know, when Lucifer offered it to him. When he was out in the desert, he could have done it easy. So Jesus knows that the Father had given all things into his hands, John 13:3-7, and that he'd come from God, and he was going back to God. So he knew, he had faith, he knew he was going back to God. I mean, he had a connection you and I don't get to have. That's kind of interesting. But I'll do this again. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do not wash my feet." Jesus answered, "What am I doing? You do not understand now, but afterwards you'll understand." It's servanthood leadership. It's the most powerful entity in the universe. Coming down, bowing down. If we lack the ability to be humble, humble is not weak. Humble is not weak. Humble is not cowardice. Cowardice is the opposite of humility, okay? And there's people out there that, let's be honest, that are struggling with cowardice. You cannot combine the two. They have nothing to do with each other. In fact, if you're struggling with cowardice, you lack humility because you're focused only on yourself and how things will affect yourself, and you're self-absorbed. It doesn't fit to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, and all you do is obsess about all the bad things that can happen to you, are you obsessing about your neighbor? Are you over there letting them know? Because they're not going to want to hear it. They're going to think you're crazy. That's not the way that we're supposed to be living life. Cowardice is the contrary of humility. Cowardice and deceit. There's a bunch of different definitions here. A lack of bravery. Wrong. Okay. It says it's a lack of bravery if you run away screaming when your Uncle Marvin shows up at the party in a clown mask, you'll betray your cowardice, particularly if you're not a child. And it says courageous, the opposite of courageousness or courage is cowardice. For example, not standing up for someone who's being bullied shows cowardice. The origin of the words coward and cowardice has been traced to the Latin term for tail, coda, which shows a connection with a popular phrase that describes cowardice, walking away with their tail between their legs. It basically talks to you about, there's six types of cowardiceness. Cravenness, mean-spirited cowardice, fearfulness, the trait of being afraid. Dastardliness, despicable cowardice. This is on the dictionary. Timidity, fearfulness in venturing into new and unknown places or activities. Pusillanimity, you got me. Contemptible fearfulness, gutlessness, the trait of lacking courage and determination. Fearful of loss or injury. That's where you obsess to no right if you're sitting, in a spot of security. So, if you're humble, and clap your hand, though. If you're humble, you will not behave as a coward. Interesting, right? Again, meekness and weakness are not humility. Deception is not humility. Acting humble is not humility. Very few people, I was talking with someone today, very few people fall into that thin line, that, the eye through the needle thing, where they're absolutely searching for God's true 100% total agenda, unhindered, without their agenda. Some people are so manipulative and so subjective. The subjectivity, I think, I feel, and therefore I am. Those are actually completely unbiblical. Now, we're supposed to be concerned about what someone else thinks, but not about ourselves. This is what's hard. It's an emptying your vessel. Somebody who has to constantly contemplate everything and tell you, well, there's really, truly only seven types of sermons or five or whatever it is, and this is number four, and I've heard it 6,532 times, and I'm above it, and that's this, and that's that. In other words, I'd listened to a sermon, and I heard someone say that afterwards. I was talking, I'm like, are you serious? Are you at the same service that I was? Oh, yes, but I don't like long sermons, and they wear me out, and on and on. It's like, wow, Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Strength and courage is what the accompanying traits with humility are. True humility. Because it's like if someone's truly humble and they're doing the right thing and they know they are, God speaks through them, works through them, etc. Humility includes, is a manifestation of respect. The fruits of the Spirit, you know, that the Holy Spirit represents. Well, if you want the spirit of humility, you're going to have humanity. So, you know, you got to honor one another. You're going to have manifestations. If you're full of humility and humbleness, you're going to honor one another. You're going to love each other. Love one another. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. Romans 2:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is the ingredient. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the empire. Honor your father and mother. Exodus 20:12. That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Philippians 2:3. But in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Okay, think about this. In one verse he gives us a contrast. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. He says, but in contrast, in humility. Okay, so if humility is the opposite of rivalry and conceit, what's rivalry? Creating division among brethren, separation, a lack of unity. There's ways you can do it. You can become standoffish with leadership or your managers or bosses. You can create a rivalry. If your heart is not to serve them 100%, you lack humility at that point in time. And you are seeking rivalry. You want a division. You want to make your own little empire, even though you're working inside the company of some big, you know, somebody else, maybe. Medical or whatever it is. You have to just kind of go along. If you're going to change it, change it. If you're not, you got to make sure you keep your head on straight. But you don't want to be undermining anybody. And then do you notice it said conceit? Rivalry or conceit? What's conceit? Conceit is arrogance. Absolute, complete, and total arrogance, right? You, where you're stuck up. You think you're better than everybody, and you're looking down, you know, and all of a sudden you have to eat at Denny's, and how dare they, you know, put you in Denny's? You're used to, you know, having shrimp and caviar on top of your lobster stuffed crepe or your crab leg stuffed lobster, and, you know, with your special champagne from France or whatever. I don't know. That might be a little extreme for Spokane. But hey, the bottom line is you've got your standards that are higher than someone else's, and therefore you judge them. It's not easy. It's not easy taking on the responsibilities. But you can't be conceited. You got to be open to God in every way. Ask Him the truth in love. There is just such a black and white. I have the strong banking background and finance and business, and I've done so much over the years, and it's so hard when you try to tutor the truly ignorant. It's one thing to tutor the ignorant that don't know and care that they don't know. And then there's the ignorant that don't care. And then there, the worst is the ignorant that think they're not. And then they want to do everything their way, and you know, it's just a lack of humility. No matter where you are, whether it's your wife, husband, it's you're working towards God, everything. You're serving God with everything you do, all the time. It doesn't matter who they are, how they got there, what the deal is, you're serving God. So, guess what? We're short on time. We're close to a new year. Great time to roll over, roll out. Folks, I need to do more on that. I don't want to be an infomercial, but please call us, 444-0044. Let me build your portfolio. I have saved up some of the most incredible investment stuff, stock, out of my own holdings. And it's time to help someone out. So take care. God bless. Have a wonderful weekend. I love you. Bye-bye.